We normally think of jealousy as being bad. The Bible warns us against coveting and envying our neighbor. But can jealousy be good? Paul talks about a redemptive jealousy that ends in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. While we should never be jealous of those around us, we should strive to make them long for what we have, saving grace. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, where we'll learn what it means that salvation is from the Lord.
In our last study of Romans, we were dealing with the difficult doctrines of election and reprobation, and the reason for that is that verses 7 through 10 are teaching that explicitly. I need to acknowledge that whenever we talk about these doctrines, there are always people who regard them as wrong because in their judgment, that means that God is simply arbitrary. Arbitrary means without a reason. So we have to spend some time trying to show that God really does have reasons for what he's doing. Now, we confess whenever we begin a subject like this that we are dependent utterly on God's revelation. There's no reason why God should give us reasons for anything. Moreover, we acknowledge that even if he does give us reasons, that if he gives us reasons in full, that is complete explanations of what he's doing, we probably can't understand it. And yet, at the same time, we are thankful for what understanding he does give. Now, he's already done that in the 9th chapter of Romans. That's where these subjects were first introduced, and we saw at that time that Paul was thinking about it theologically. He was saying, what is God's ultimate purpose in saving some and passing by others? And he answers, what God is doing is manifesting or showing forth his glory. God wants to be known as God in his attributes. And so in the case of the reprobate, those that he's passing over, God demonstrates the realities of his power, wrath, and justice. It's seen in the way he deals with sin and sinners. And in the case of the elect, what we see is the mercy and grace of God. Now, that's a theological argument. We might well say at that point, yes, we understand that, but Paul is nevertheless dealing on the historical level here. What he's talking about is the history of the Jewish people. He's asking why God has passed over them as a whole, the mass of the Jewish people, and particularly in the verses we've just read, he applied those Old Testament texts that have to do with reprobation to Israel particularly. We can say we well understand how he might have passed over the ancient Egyptians or barbarians in another time or place. He's showing his justice and his wrath and judgment on them, but here we're talking about the Jewish people, the covenant people, the apparently elect people of God. And what you're saying, Paul, is that God is passing over many, the majority of them as well. How can that be? That doesn't seem to make sense to us. Please give a reason. And so that's what Paul does in these verses to which we come now, Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? The answer he's giving in these verses, to put it in just one sentence, is this. God is using the passing by of Israel in order to bring salvation riches to the Gentile nations. Now, this is the beginning of a new section of Paul's arguments in these three chapters, Romans 9 through 11. We've already reviewed those seven arguments before, and I won't do them again here because we reviewed them just recently. The first verse of chapter 11 introduced argument number 4. Verse 2 of the same chapter introduced argument number 5. This is the sixth of seven arguments. We're going to see one more at the very end. So six or seven arguments, and that means that as Paul introduces it in the verses I've just read, he does it naturally in a somewhat comprehensive way. we look at those verses carefully, we find that he's teaching four things in those verses. And those four things are going to occupy his thought as he develops them in one way or another, virtually throughout the remainder of the chapter. That is, until he gets at the very end and has this doxology in which he praises God for what God is doing. Now, what are those teachings? Let me just review them so we'll have them in our mind. First of all, he's teaching that Israel has stumbled. That's the word he uses, but that their stumble is not final. Or to put it in other language, they fell down, but they're going to rise again. Earlier, Paul made the point that the unbelief of Israel is not complete when he was talking about the remnant. That's the point he was making. He was saying it is true the mass of Israel is not believed, but there are always some. There always have been, and there are today, and there always will be. There are always some who have believed. So the unbelief of Israel is not complete. That's what he said earlier. Now, beginning with these verses, he adds the thought that the unbelief of Israel is not final. Although the mass of the Jews, as Jews, did not believe today, that doesn't mean that they're never going to believe. And in point of fact, the time is coming when they will believe again. The second teaching in these verses is that their stumble or fall had a purpose, and that is it was going to be used by God to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now, whenever Paul talks about the salvation of the Gentiles, it is characteristic of him to use the word mystery in relation to it. A mystery in Paul's terminology is something that was not known formally or couldn't be guessed formally, but now has been revealed. What he's saying when he uses that word in reference to the salvation of the Gentiles is this. It's true the Gentiles could be saved by incorporation into Israel. The Gentiles were never utterly excluded, even as today the Jews in the church age are not utterly excluded. But nevertheless, you would never have thought that there was going to be a large Gentile church, and that was the way God was primarily going to be working. That's a mystery. It wasn't known before, but now it is. And what has happened is that God has used the stumbling of Israel in order to usher in this new church age. This is something which, toward the end of the chapter, he's going to describe as an example of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, verse 33. That's the second teaching. The third teaching is that the salvation of the Gentiles will lead in time to the fullness of Israel, that is, to the salvation of the Jews as a nation, and that this in turn is going to lead to a time of even further Gentile blessing. That's what that 12th verse clearly says. Now, if the salvation of the Gentiles was a mystery, this is a greater mystery still. You say, well, you go back to the Old Testament, and it's pretty hard to find in the Old Testament a clear prophecy of what has transpired historically. But nevertheless, it is there. It's hard to find, but it's there, and that's why Paul, when he's making his point, quotes so many verses to show that it's there. He did it particularly in chapter 9. He's just done it somewhat here in chapter 11. That's a mystery, but if that's a mystery, what he talks about here in these verses is a greater mystery still. A mystery that God would set aside Israel temporarily in order to bring a time of Gentile blessing, but an even greater mystery to understand that that time of Gentile blessing is actually going to mean blessing for Israel, which in turn is going to mean an even greater blessing for the Gentiles. You say, I don't understand how that's going to happen. Well, naturally, but that's what he's going to talk about here in the remainder of the chapter. And then there's the fourth teaching, and it's this. The way this is going to happen, the mechanism by which this is going to happen, is that the spiritual riches of the Gentiles are going to make Israel envious. In other words, they'll see what the Gentiles have, recognize that these are the blessings that were intended for them, and desire the same things fervently. Here's the way Leon Morris expresses it. He says, Paul is saying that the salvation of the Gentiles was intended in the divine providence to arouse in Israel a passionate desire for the same good gift. Now, those are the points. Now, what do we say about them? Well, we go back to them and we say we don't have any trouble with the first two because they're unquestionably true. They've happened historically. The first point, Israel has rejected the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ nationally, on the whole, en masse, and as a result of that, the gospel has been thrown open to the Gentiles. Jewish rejection has resulted in Gentile blessing. The story is told in Acts. You recall that in the early days of the church, virtually all of the Christians were Jews, in spite of the fact that at Pentecost there were people present from all the various nations of the Roman Empire. Those people believed, they were baptized, they went back, they established little cores of Gentile Christian churches in the various nations of the empire, but the vast majority of those that came were Jews, and in Jerusalem, which was the heart of the church, virtually all of them were Jews. It was a Jewish church. And they did naturally what Jews would do. Jews had been raised to respect the temple worship, and what we read early on in Acts is that that is exactly what they did. They all went to the temple and worshiped. We're told that in the second chapter, verse 46. And moreover, as we learn later, because of the discussion that took place at the first church council over whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and conformed to Jewish customs, we read from that that in those early days, all of these Jewish Christians observed all of the Jewish feasts and holy days and rites and ceremonies. They just carried on as Jews, which we would expect them to do. And so in those early days, Christianity was well on its way to being simply a minority sect of traditional Judaism, and it would have continued that way except for the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. Because when they rejected Jesus, they began to persecute the Christians, and the Christians, as a result of the persecution, were scattered throughout the Gentile world. Now that's what Acts tells us. In the fourth chapter, we read how Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were threatened with harm unless they should stop confessing Jesus. In the next chapter, they were arrested again, and they were flogged together with all the apostles. In the seventh chapter, we read about the death of Stephen. It seems that at the time of the death of Stephen, a general persecution broke out that brought about the first real movement of the scattering. What we're told in the eighth chapter, verse 1, immediately following the account of Stephen's death is this: on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. One that was scattered was Philip. He was one of the first deacons and the first person in the Bible to be described as an evangelist. He went to Samaria. He told about Jesus Christ there. People in Samaria believed. Church was established. And then the Holy Spirit took him away, sent him down to Gaza, Gentile strip running down along the coast, where he met the Ethiopian eunuch. That man had been to Jerusalem. He purchased a scroll. He was reading Isaiah as he returned, but he didn't understand it. And so Philip went up into his chariot and interpreted it, showing him that it was actually a prophecy of Jesus, and this had happened. Jesus had died, bearing the sins of many, exactly the way Isaiah had foretold, Isaiah 53. The Ethiopian eunuch believed, he was baptized, he went on his way, and so the gospel spread to Africa, to Ethiopia. Philip went on up the coast, the other direction, Gentile coast. He ended up in Caesarea, was testifying, witnessing all the way up. He seems to have settled down in Caesarea because the very end of Acts, toward the end, 21st chapter, we find that he's settled there and he's bearing an effective and powerful witness. Same thing is true with Paul. Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, as we know, and probably after his conversion, he might very well have stayed on in Damascus, except for the persecution. As he talked about the gospel to the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, we find that they rejected him. They were trying to kill him. It tells us that in Acts 9. And as a result of this, the disciples lowered Paul in a basket over the wall of the city by night so he could escape. Eventually, he went to Jerusalem. He had come from Jerusalem. That is where he had his friends. We might think that he would have stayed there if it weren't for the persecution. But the gospel was rejected by the religious leaders, and the same persecution that had broken out earlier against Stephen was about to break out in a forceful way against him. Except that the disciples said, look, Paul, it would be a lot better if you would leave here right now. Your very presence is obviously going to cause trouble here. We don't want more trouble than we would have. So we're told that they took him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus, which was in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. So now the gospel has spread to Turkey. We know that the church at Antioch called him to come and teach, and he did. And then they sent Paul and Barnabas off on the first missionary journey. And everywhere they went, the pattern was this. They would first go to the Jewish synagogue, because that's where the religious people were meeting, and people who knew about the Old Testament. And on the basis of the Old Testament, they'd preach Jesus. When they were rejected in the synagogue, they would turn to the Gentiles. And when the Jews who had rejected them in the synagogue stirred up trouble among the Gentiles and they were forced to leave the city, they'd go on to someplace else. And here's the way it operates. They went to Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. But the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. The Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. As a result of that, the missionaries went to Iconium. Here's what happened at Iconium. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. There was a plot afoot to mistreat them and stone them. As a result of this rejection, they went to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. Here's what happened in Lystra. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Next day went to Derbe, leaving behind a church in Lystra and establishing one in Derbe. On the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, who was now his new missionary companion, went to Thessalonica. He preached in the synagogue. But, quoting, the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. This caused Paul to go on to Berea. Same thing happened in Berea. So Paul left Berea, and he went on to Athens. He left Athens and went on to Corinth, established a great church there in Corinth. On the third missionary journey, he was at Ephesus. There was a great riot in Ephesus. He had to leave that city. When he did, he traveled on to Macedonia, and it was the same, you see, every place he went. It was exactly what he is writing about later here in the book of Romans. Look, verse 12, if their transgression, that is the rejection of Jesus as Messiah and Savior by the Jews, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, which is exactly what has happened, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? It's always been that way with Christianity. Rejection and persecution has always meant the scattering or the wider broadcasting of the message. You know how the great Christian apologist Tertullian said it in the early years of church history. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He meant that whenever you kill Christians, their death actually causes the spread of the gospel to other places. And so it is. It is because of that that the gospel eventually has come to us and we are Christians. Now that's the first 2 points. And they're obviously true, aren't they? The rejection of Jesus by the mass of Judaism has resulted in the expansion of the gospel of salvation to the Gentile world. What about point three? Remember point three? Third point is that the salvation of the Gentiles will lead in time to the fullness of Israel, that is, to the salvation of Israel as a nation, and that this in turn will lead to even greater Gentile blessing. Have we seen that? The answer again is obvious. No. We've not seen it, but we will see it. That's exactly what Paul says. In view of what Paul says here in this chapter, I cannot understand the opposition of so many Reformed thinkers and theologians in our day to the idea of eventual Jewish blessing as a nation. I can understand why they don't like the idea, because they articulate it, and their reasons go something like this. They say, well, we don't like the details of prophecy that some have worked out. Some have explained this in a way that almost means that God is working on two parallel tracks. There's the Gentile church, and then there's the Jews, and they have a separate earthly destiny. Now, if that's what people are saying, that is wrong. That's not it at all. But that is not what's implied. All Paul is saying is that there's a time in which the Jews as a nation are rejecting the gospel, but in the end time, they're going to receive the gospel. That's what he's saying. I don't see how that stands as an objection. Or again, they approach it theologically, and this has a bit more weight, and the objection goes like this. They say, any kind of future blessing for Israel as a nation must mean a regression to what we had before rather than a moving forward, because in the Old Testament times, what we have are the figures and the types that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled all those things. And so to go back to them by a time of national Jewish blessings, a regression, and that obviously can't be true. Well, I don't think that follows either. And one thing I notice as I study the Reformed thinkers, there are many strong Reformed thinkers that reject that also. That's why I said earlier, I can't understand why so many Reformed theologians in our day reject the idea of Jewish blessing. I think they're really reacting to dispensationalism or some aspects of it. But the great Reformed thinkers of the past, at least the ones that did commentaries on Romans, understand perfectly well what Paul is saying. It's inescapable. Here's what Frederick Godet writes. It's almost inconceivable how our Reformers, now he's thinking back to Luther and Calvin, who didn't like this idea, It's almost inconceivable how our reformers could have held out so obstinately as they have done against the thought so clearly expressed. When Israel shall see the promise of the Old Testament, which ascribes to the Messiah the conversion of the Gentiles to the God of Abraham, fulfilled throughout the whole world by Jesus Christ, and the Gentiles, through his mediation, loaded with the blessings which they themselves covet, they will be forced to own that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's what Charles Hodge writes. Israel must mean the Jewish people, and all Israel, the whole nation. The Jews as a people are now rejected. As a people, they are to be restored. Here's what Robert Haldane says. The rejection of Israel has been general, but at no period universal. This rejection is to come. The fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. Then the people of Israel as a body shall be brought to the faith of the gospel. And in similar language, John Murray and Leon Morehame thing. You see, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about spiritual Israel. It is true, one place later in the New Testament, he uses the word New Israel to speak of the church, and we can understand how you would use it that way, but that's not what he's talking about in these chapters. His whole question here is, has God cast off the Jewish nation as a nation? He doesn't have to wrestle with the fact that the elect are saved, because the elect are saved. Nobody's disputing that. It's the nation that he's concerned about. And so that's what he's talking about, and he's promising a day of future blessing. It must be a day of future blessing for the body of the nation. Moreover, you see, when he asks the question, which he does here, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? The way he answers is by that same emphatic negative that he's used earlier to reject the error of antinomianism, or the thought that somehow the law of God is not good. Not at all, he says. God forbid, the way some of the translations have it. It was utterly inconceivable to Paul that God could turn his back on Israel as a nation, because if God did, he would not be a covenant-keeping God. He would not be a God whose word is his bond and who is always faithful. So, as I say, I don't think we have a problem with that point either. The place we have a problem with is the fourth of these four teachings. What is that fourth teaching? Well, it has to do with the mechanism, the way in which the Jews as a nation are going to be brought to faith. It's by the quality of the life of Christ and the possession of the spiritual blessings by the Gentiles turning the Jews to faith because they're envious of what the Gentiles have. I call that a problem, but it's not God's problem, it's our problem. And our problem is that we don't live that way, most of us. If the Gentiles lived in a way that would provoke anyone to jealousy for what they have, make them envious of our possessions, for the most part, well, the answer is obvious. No. As a matter of fact, if we look at the history, honestly, we would have to say that in most cases, many cases at least, exactly the opposite has happened. There has been such hostility by Gentiles toward Jews that the Jews naturally reject anything the Gentiles have to offer. Now, I need to say that the sin is not entirely on one side. We are all sinners, Jews as well as Gentiles. And anyone who has tried to present the gospel of God's saving work in Jesus Christ to a Jewish person knows how difficult that is. There is inordinate blindness there on the part of Jewish people. It's what Paul just says. It's a question of stupor, eyes blind so they can't see. Just a week or so ago, a very well-trained and articulate Jewish leader in this city told a member of our staff, nowhere in the scriptures is there a prophecy of an individual Jewish Messiah. You wonder how a person could say that, but the example is the blindness about which Paul speaks. That is a fact, and it's the error and sin on the Jewish side. And yet, when we talk about sin, the Gentile sin is equal, if not greater. We've behaved abominably toward the Jewish people. Leon Morris says in one place, instead of showing to God's ancient people the attractiveness of the Christian way, Christians have characteristically treated the Jews with hatred, prejudice, persecution, malice, and all uncharitableness. And then he sums it up by saying, Christians should not take this passage calmly. Great understatement. Well, let's not take it calmly. Let's take it seriously. And let's ask the question it thrusts upon us. What kind of evangelist should we be? What kind of evangelism should we do with anybody, but particularly with Jewish people? I want to suggest a number of things. First of all, we need to be friends to those we wish to win. I don't mean to suggest by this that you can never witness effectively to a stranger. That does happen, and we should be ready to do it whenever we have opportunity. And yet, as attractive as those stories are, told by somebody who was sitting on an airplane next to somebody they never knew, and they got into a conversation about Jesus, and they led them to Christ, and they prayed on the spot to receive Jesus as their Savior. Attractive as stories like that may be, that is not the way it usually happens. The way it usually happens is by what we today call friendship evangelism, as one who is a friend to someone else, because they are a friend, speaks honestly out of the experiences of their heart about what Jesus Christ does and can do for others. We have a great emphasis on it today, and I think rightly so. Joe Aldrich has written books about it. There are other people who have done it as well. Our problem is that we don't have many non-Christian friends, but we need to have them, because it is in that context of friendship that Jesus Christ can be most easily presented. That's the first thing. Secondly, we need to be models of help and service. Now, we don't have to have evangelism as a motive to do that. We should be models of help and service just because as Christians we should be helping and serving people. And yet it follows, doesn't it, that if you're helping someone, they're far more inclined to listen to what you say than if you're indifferent to their need. Isn't that true yourself? If somebody has been helpful to you, aren't you much more inclined to listen to them? And if somebody's rude to you, you want to turn them off? Well, it's the same with non-Christians. If you're serious about evangelism, you should seek out ways of trying to help or serve people regularly. Now, some people are good at that. They just see needs and they minister to them all the time. But if you don't have that gift, well, then you need to find out some kind of mechanism or organization to help you do it. And that's why here at the church we have all kinds of help programs where we do tutoring, or we care for those who are on the streets and destitute, or we minister to those who have problem pregnancies or whatever it may be. In a context like that where you're helping and serving, it is very easy, much easier at least, to present the claims of Christ. The third thing, everything we do should be characterized by love for those to whom we're speaking. The great missionary statesman E. Stanley Jones was in India on one occasion, and he was with Mahatma Gandhi, the great Indian leader and emancipator, and he asked Gandhi, what do the Christians have to do to win India to Jesus Christ? Gandhi was a very wise man. He said there are four things the Christians need to do in order to win India to Jesus Christ. First, Christians need to act like Jesus Christ. Secondly, they need to be sure they don't compromise their faith. Third, he said, learn everything you can about the non-Christian religions. And fourth, let everything you do be characterized by love. Gandhi understood that last point particularly because he had often been treated in quite an opposite way by allegedly Christian people. And so he spoke wisely. That should characterize us as well. And yet, having said all of that, having spoken of friendship and help and service and love, I have to say in the final position that we also have to be ready to articulate our faith. That means we have to speak about it. We have to teach what Jesus Christ has done. And that is because the gospel is a gospel of truth, and it is the word of the truth of God in the gospel that God blesses. You say, well, here we're talking about Jewish evangelism. How do you do that? That's a very difficult situation. Yes, indeed it is. But let me suggest that it should go something like this. You have to be friends, first of all. You have to be helpful. You have to speak in love. None of this angry confrontation. You have to win the right to be heard. But then having done that, you should begin along these lines. You should begin, first of all, by reminding the Jews of their own great religious heritage. You can remind them that there were many thousands of years of Jewish history when Israel alone had knowledge of the true God. In the days of Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses and those who wandered with him in the wilderness, and then the judges and the kings and the prophets, all down through those many thousands of years of Old Testament Jewish history, the Jews alone knew God truly. God was the God of Israel. The Gentiles were outside of that great national body. And their religion was utter paganism. While the Gentiles were wallowing in their paganism and all the moral degradation that their paganism brought, the Jews were receiving the moral law of God on Mount Sinai and were learning that the only way to approach God was by the sacrifices and by the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart, which they were meant to symbolize. In that day, the only way a Gentile could be saved was by becoming a member of the Jewish community, the covenant people of God. A few did. Ruth was an example. She was a Moabitess, but she entered into the company of the people and was saved. Rahab the harlot was another. Nahum the Syrian was a third. There were others, but there were only a few. Not many Gentiles entered in because they were separated from the Jewish community in a wide variety of ways, by language and by ethnic background, above all perhaps by geography. Many were lost. Jesus was certainly right when he told the Samaritan woman, "Salvation is from the Jews," what he said in the fourth chapter of John. But now when God sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior, he sent him to be the Savior not only of the Jews, but of the entire world, including the Gentiles. And he proved that at the time of the death of Jesus Christ by tearing into that great veil that hung in the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was God's way of saying that the way was now open into his presence by all who would come through faith in Jesus Christ. And you didn't have to be a Jew who could only pass so close to the temple, or a priest who could pass closer, or the high priest alone who could pass through that veil on the Day of Atonement, and that only once a year. Now the way was open for anyone who would come through faith in Jesus Christ. That meant, in one sense, the end of Judaism, at least in its ancient form, and that has happened. There is no Jew today who worships in a temple in Jerusalem. There is no Jew today who comes to God by means of the sacrifices which the Old Testament clearly prescribed must be made as an atonement for one's sin. All of that is gone. And what we can say to the Jew today is that it is only because of that that we have been saved. You see, it's only by the grace of the God of Israel opening the way of salvation to us in that way through Jesus Christ that I, a Gentile dog, that's the word that Jesus Christ himself used when he spoke of the Gentiles, that I, a Gentile dog, have been brought into the blessings that once belonged to the nation of Israel exclusively. And so by his grace and the work of Jesus the Messiah, I have become a member of that covenant community, and I stand by faith in the spiritual ancestry of the great patriarch of the Jews, Abraham himself. We can say, I understand very well how the name of Jesus may be an offense to you, because Christians have certainly behaved in a terrible way toward Jews throughout history, at least those who have gone by the name of Christian. I can understand your reaction to that, but I beg you to understand this as well. If Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, then I am lost. I'm without hope and I'm without God in the world. There is no salvation for me. It's only because Jesus has come and because Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just Israel that I stand in a saved relationship to the Holy God of Israel. And that's why I commend Jesus Christ to you so earnestly as the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that when it comes to bearing witness to Jesus Christ, we are all at best unprofitable servants and quite often harmful ones to the cause of our Lord. Father, overcome that in us. Give us grace to live and act and love as Jesus Christ. Give us understanding of the gospel that it might flow freely from us and not as something foreign to our way of thinking, and boldness, so that as we speak naturally and in a loving way about Jesus Christ and what he means to us and how he has procured our salvation, others might hear that and understand it because it comes from a regenerate heart and is blessed by your Spirit, and so come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. We pray in his name for what you will do, and with great thanksgiving. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.